my honor to introduce our speaker today, Scott Swindle, and his wife Jeannie is also here with him. He is a graduate of Biola in California for his undergraduate, and then his master's, he graduated from Trinity Evangelical Seminary. Is that right? Yes. If you're not familiar with seminaries, Trinity is one of the like big names in the seminaries in the country. Probably right underneath Denver Seminary, I think, which is where I went. You know, no, I'm just kidding. But May and I have gotten to know Scott and Jeannie just over the past 24 hours. They stayed with us last night, and we can say that the more we've gotten to know Scott and Jeannie, the more that they seem to be such a dear brother and sister in Christ. So Scott and Jeannie, they're here in the area because they are preparing to be missionaries to the Middle East. And so that's one reason why we've connected with them. Our missions committee is talking with them and getting to know them in this process along with them. So we asked Scott to come and share God's word with us. So Scott, if you would, that'd be great. Let's give him a welcoming.
Here we go. Thank you. Just want to make sure you can hear me this morning. Great to be with you, and thanks for the warm welcome and the chance to worship with you. I was really blessed by the worship this morning, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word with you with the passage that you just heard read. Just a little bit about myself. I am from the western side of the country. I was born in California and raised in Las Vegas, of all places. Anybody ever been to Las Vegas before? Okay, surprised, quite a few. The image of Las Vegas that you probably have is different from the experience I had growing up there. I was baptized in Las Vegas. Yes, there are churches in Las Vegas and people who know Jesus, and I actually received my call to ministry growing up in a church, in a Bible church in Las Vegas. And then I went to college in California at Biola and then continued on with my studies at Trinity, where we currently live. That's where I met my wife, Jeannie. We were both students at Trinity, living on campus, and we got married about 3.5 years ago now. And she just finished her study in the PhD program in intercultural studies, and then I'm finishing my master's studies there. And so Chicago has kind of become a home for us as we've established ourselves and really sensed that God was calling us into full-time missionary work in the Middle East, in the Muslim world. So that's our heart, and that's what we're taking steps towards now, and I'd love to share more about that if you're interested to hear. So in 1 Peter, if you're not already open to it, open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are we and what are we here for? Fundamental questions that ring in the hearts of every human being. Who are we? And what are we here for? There's a movie about a guy who wakes up on a ship and he doesn't remember who he is. He's full of bruises and he's beaten up and he's surrounded by sailors who are speaking another language and he doesn't know his name, doesn't know how he got there, doesn't know why he's there. It's a very gripping story, and the reason why it's so gripping is because the fundamental question of who we are really drives us, really shapes everything about how we live in this world. So as Christians, how do we answer that question? We also ask these questions. If you believe in Christ today and you call yourself a Christian, how do we answer who are we and what are we here for? It's a hard question to answer sometimes in our society that we live in, because in our society, people have lots of views of Christians. They have a lot of things to say about who we are. Christians are people who hate gay people. Christians are people who are bigoted. Christians are people who are backwards, who are fundamentalists. If you're in the Muslim world, where we're planning to go, Christians, especially if you once were a Muslim and you became a Christian, then they will say you are a traitor. You are an apostate. You are unclean. You're an unbeliever. So the world has lots of things to say about Christians. But who are we, really? Are we any of those things, or all those things, or none of those things? Who are we, and what are we here for? Today we're going to look at this passage. It tells us who we are and our purpose in the eyes of God. And not only who we are, but who we are together as a people, as a community. Because this is the truth, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a special identity and a crucial mission in this lost and dying world. So a little bit of context about this passage. The Apostle Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. It's a letter written to Christians who were scattered throughout several different provinces in the northern part of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. It's north of the area that Paul did his ministry. So it's written to a believer spread out over this whole area, and Peter calls them chosen sojourners. I'm writing to you chosen foreigners scattered throughout all these areas. And the first section of this letter focuses on mostly the new identity that belongs to those who believe in Christ. Those who believe in Christ are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have a new identity, a new state of affairs, a new situation that changes everything about how we live. Then the second part of the letter talks about, well, now how do we live? As new creatures, as new people, how do we live in this unbelieving world? Our passage comes right at the hinge between these two sections of the letter, right in the middle between who we are in Christ and how we should live in the world. And so we get a great picture of our new identity, who we are, and our purpose and our mission in this world. So let's read again this wonderful passage. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, in order to understand this passage, you need to know what comes right before it. This passage is part of a larger passage that starts in verse 4. And in verse 4, Peter is talking about Jesus, his chosen cornerstone. I like that you named Cornerstone, because this is a very deep and meaningful name that comes from many passages, and one of them is this passage. Jesus, although he was rejected by people, rejected by humanity, and crucified on the cross, he was chosen and precious in God's sight. And he was made the cornerstone of God's new temple. And all who believe in Jesus, the chosen cornerstone, are living stones that are built onto Jesus, the cornerstone. And then Peter uses three Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 28, and Psalm 118, to set a contrast between those who reject Jesus, the cornerstone, those who don't trust in him, and those who believe in him and trust in him. And the contrast is a destiny of honor and a destiny of shame, a destiny of reward and a destiny of punishment. And after describing the pain and the punishment that comes eventually to those who reject Christ in verses 7 and 8, then in verse 9, Peter turns to the amazing honor that comes to those who accept Christ and believe in the chosen cornerstone. In these verses, we find three key truths that show us who we are, and how we should live in this lost world. We find, number one, a privileged identity. We find a divine purpose, and we find an earthly mission. So let's first look at the privileged identity. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here we get a fourfold description of our treasured and chosen identity as the people of God. Each of these four phrases comes from the Old Testament. The first and the fourth of these phrases comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. And then the middle two phrases come from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. So first, look at, we are a chosen race. Race in this context means not so much what we mean by race today, but it's more like what we mean by an ethnic group or an ethnicity. It's people who come from a common lineage, common ancestor. And in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, and God chose those who descended from Abraham to be his chosen people. The Israelites were all those who shared that ancestry from Abraham, and God said, you are my chosen people. You're my chosen race of people. But now, God's chosen race, God's chosen people, is much larger than Israel. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who believe in Jesus, the chosen cornerstone, are now a part of his chosen people. If you believe in Jesus today, you are his chosen people. Whether you're Jewish, Gentile, Arab, Iranian, Chinese, Korean, wherever you're from, we all have the same spiritual lineage, all reborn through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And no matter what the world thinks of you, no matter what people think of you, you are a chosen people. Have you ever experienced rejection before? Nobody likes to experience rejection. It's not a fun experience. And a lot of our actions sometimes are even driven by fear of being rejected. We don't want to be rejected, so we act in a certain way or we do certain things to avoid that painful experience. Jesus promises that those who follow him will experience rejection in this world, because he experienced rejection. And a disciple is not above their master. And this is not easy. Sometimes, maybe some of you have experienced this when you have shared the gospel with some people, maybe with friends or family members or coworkers, and people say, no thanks, I don't want that, or why would you believe something as silly as that, or the many different ways people might reject the gospel. For the last 3 years, I've been working at a hotel as I've gone through my studies at Trinity to make some money on the side. And it's been a great opportunity because I've had a chance to interact with people from all different backgrounds, people who have no exposure to the Bible and to the things of God. And so I've had the opportunity sometimes to actually have spiritual conversations with people, and especially a few of my coworkers that I've gotten to know over the last couple of years. And while I rejoice at that opportunity, many of my coworkers that I've shared with, they listen, they're interested, they're polite, maybe even are curious and have some questions. But then at the end, they're like, that's good for you, you know, but for me, I'm going to kind of take it my own way. And that's tough. Yeah, it's just tough. You want them to know Christ. You want them to experience what you have. But then when they reject the message, it's a difficult experience. Sometimes we also experience rejection just through being marginalized, being considered as strange or as different or as weird. We experience that rejection. This is the case especially in the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, in countries that are majority Muslim, my wife and I visited two Middle Eastern countries this past spring to explore where we feel God's leading us. And there are some Christians in these countries. It's a very small group of Christians. And as we talk to them and hear from them, they experience marginalization. Maybe not outright persecution. Some do experience outright persecution directly, but a lot of them experience being marginalized by society. And in our post-Christian country here, that's becoming more and more post-Christian, we're going to continue to experience that here in the States as well, to be marginalized. So when we are feeling rejected, when we're feeling like society has not accepted us and is rejecting us, we need to remember that we are chosen by God. That if you trust in Christ, the chosen cornerstone, you are His chosen people. Well, not only are we His chosen people, but secondly, we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These next two phrases in here come from Exodus 19. And if you remember this chapter, you remember that Israel just came out of Egypt. They were just led out of Egypt by the 10 plagues, fled through the Red Sea, and then God says, if you obey my law, my covenant, my plan for you is that you would be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, what do priests do? Priests are like mediators between God and people. Priests bring people into God's presence and bring God to the people. And one tribe in Israel was commanded to be the priest for the people of Israel. That was the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. But at the same time, the whole people were called a kingdom of priests. They were, as a nation, to be the mediators of God to the world, to the surrounding nations. What God did for Israel was not only for Israel, it was to reverberate throughout the whole world, throughout all the surrounding nations, so that all nations would hear of this God who is saving and rescuing His people in this amazing way. And just as God intended this for Israel, He intends this for us as well. Now, we who believe in Jesus are also a royal priesthood. God calls us to not just keep the goodness and mercy of God to ourselves, but to share it, to spread the news, to let the world know what God has done for us and who God is. And we're supposed to do this as a holy nation. One of the ways Israel was to be the mediators of God's blessing to the nations was to be a holy nation. Holy means set apart, unique, different, other. God is holy. He's the only one who is holy, and His people, if they follow His commands, will exemplify the holiness of God, the justice, the love, the mercy, the goodness of God. And the world will see and will say, wow, there's something different about that people. I want to know what makes them different. Who is that God that they worship, that they're talking about all the time? That is who we are. We're to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people who come from all nations, but together we make up one people, one holy people who reflect the goodness, love, and mercy of our God. And then, not only that, but we are God's special possession. This kind of sums it all up. It sums up who we are. Throughout the whole Bible, if you read the Bible, if any of you guys read the Bible through the Bible in 1 year or in 2 years, you might see one phrase coming up from the beginning to the end. I will be their people, and they will be my. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The people of God, the people belonging to God. God, who's a sovereign God of the universe, He owns everything. He owns everyone. He owns every nation. But there's one people that are His special possession, His royal inheritance, His special property. And that's us. We who are in Christ are God's special possession. What an incredible honor to be the people of God, to be chosen by Him, to be treasured by Him, to be given this amazing calling to be His priests, His royal priests, scattered throughout the world to point people to God. Amazing. So where do you get your identity? Who do you look to give you approval, to give you value, to give you significance? What community or what group of people do you long for them to accept you and approve of you? Maybe it's at people at work. Maybe it's your colleagues and your supervisors. You long to be approved by them, to be considered as excellent at what you do, to advance in your career, and that is really the identity that you're seeking. Or maybe it's at school. Maybe you're the in crowd at school, that whether they're the popular ones, or whether maybe they're the smart ones or the athletic ones, whoever they are, the in crowd that you just long for them to like you and to think you're awesome and you're an amazing individual, and that's the identity that you're longing for. Or maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your parents or your grandparents or your siblings, your cousins, or whoever it might be, who you just want them to get to approve you, to think you're a good son or a good daughter or a good husband, a good uncle, whatever. We all long for that. We long for a community that accepts us, approves us, respects us, considers us valuable and significant. The good news is this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the chosen cornerstone, you do not need to look to anyone else for approval, value, and significance in this life. That you have a privileged identity. You are a chosen people. You don't have to earn that. You don't have to do anything to get that. It's yours in Christ. Not only that, you are a priest of the King. You're called to have an amazing mission in this world, to point people to the living God, to bring people to the love and mercy and grace of Christ. You are a holy nation. You are a people possessed and treasured by God. So not only do we have a privileged identity, but we also have a divine purpose. In verse 9 it goes on, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our purpose as God's people is to declare the excellencies of the God who rescued us. That's our purpose. We did that this morning through song. And that is why God saved us. Not so that we can keep it to ourselves, but so that we can declare it to the world. When I was in my first degree at Trinity several years ago, before we were married, I used to live in the dorms on campus at my seminary. And a bunch of single men and women studying the Bible, preparing for ministry, not very financially well off. And so anytime there's free anything, and if there's any free food, you have our attention. And so someone all of a sudden got word of a secret that spread like wildfire throughout the dorms. And that secret is Chipotle has free burritos if you dress up on Halloween with aluminum on your body. And so they spread that news, and hungry seminarians, everybody heard it, and we flocked to Chipotle. I think I had an aluminum hat, and that's all I needed, and then I got my free burrito. So they didn't keep it to themselves. They spread the word. They didn't want to just hoard that secret. They spread the word. Good news is not meant to be protected. Good news is meant to be shared. It's meant to be shared. But what is the good news we have? Well, it's a lot better than the Chipotle burrito, I can tell you that. What is this good news? Who is this God that we are called to declare His praises or His excellencies? Well, He's the one who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Although you were born in darkness, all of us were born in darkness, born in sin, born under the sentence of death, God had mercy on us. God pursued us. God loved us. He sent His Son, and He pursued us with His Spirit and powerfully rescued us into His light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This comes directly from Hosea chapter 2, 24. And if you've read Hosea, you know the story about God and Israel, how Israel failed God. Israel failed to be a chosen people. They failed to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And God sent them into exile and said, you are not my people anymore. You've lost your status as the people of God. But then God promised that he would not reject them forever. And one day he would again choose Israel. He would again make them into his people. He would again show mercy on them. But the fulfillment of that promise was even greater than Israel could have imagined. Because not only would God make Israel again his people, but he would gather people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from being no people to being a people, from being in darkness to being in light, from being excluded from God and his chosen community, and now being a part of God's holy nation and God's special people. This is the God we proclaim. He took us from darkness to light. He took us from being nothing to being something. He took us from being nobody to being somebody. He took us from being alone to having a family. He took us from purposelessness to having purpose. He took us from having no meaning in our life to having a meaningful existence in this world. That's good news. That is wonderful news. Why wouldn't we shout that to the world? Why wouldn't we declare the excellencies of that God? I said I worked at a hotel, and one of our goals at the hotel when we worked there, and this is a secret. I'll tell you a secret that is help you understand not only hotel but a lot of customer service oriented businesses. The goal is to wow you as a customer so much that you're just going to rave about your experience to your family and friends, because that is how a business grows. That's how people will come, and whether it's a restaurant or a movie, or whatever it is, if you love it so much, you're just wowed by your experience, you're just going to rave about it on Yelp, on Facebook, tell your family and friends, and then more people will come. That's what the goal is. Have you been wowed by God's love and salvation? Have you forgotten the time when you were first wowed by the Lord, when God's salvation just overwhelmed you, so that you just couldn't help yourself, you just raved about it to your family and friends? That's what we're called to do. We're not called to take a burdensome message to the world or anything like that. We're called to just talk about the amazing God that has saved us. We live in a world that is in desperate need of us to share and to declare his excellencies to the world. We live in a world where people do not have what we have, do not have meaning, do not have forgiveness, do not have hope, purpose, salvation. People are just left to pursue life, liberty, and happiness through any and every kind of means. But the only place where you find true life, true freedom, true joy is in Christ and in his people. Did you know that in this world today, there are almost 7,000 people groups who still have such a minuscule Christian presence that most people in that group do not get a chance to hear the gospel? We call that an unreached people group. We have little to no Christians, so that most people in that group cannot hear without get the gospel, cannot understand God's love for them. Of all the unreached people groups in the world, over 45% of them are in Muslim countries. My wife and I are planning to go to a country that's 97% Muslim, and it's a tiny, tiny Christian church. Wonderful believers, but there's not enough of them to share about this God who calls people out of darkness into light. And not only Muslims, but America is becoming more and more a post-Christian nation, so that people will grow up in families where the only thing they know about God and about Christ is that Jesus was a religious teacher who told people to turn the other cheek and to not judge people. That's all they know. They don't know anything about the God who calls people out of darkness and into light. All of us are called to go and make disciples. Some of us are called to go to another country. Some of us are called to just go across the street or just walk across the room and to initiate a relationship. Tell people who you are. Get to know them. And then when the opportunity arises, to share about this wonderful God that we have. Our divine calling as a people of God is to declare to the world the excellencies of the God who rescued us. So we have a privileged identity. We have this divine purpose. We also have an earthly mission. Verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As those who believe in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, our mission and our call is to live transformed lives that point lost people to God. Our call is to live transformed lives that point lost people to God. Notice a couple of things in these verses here before we dive into this. First, we are foreigners and exiles. Isn't that interesting? This marks a transition from looking at our identity in relationship to God, how he sees us, and in relationship to the world where we live. As a chosen people, a holy nation, we live among the world as foreigners and exiles. Just as Israel were scattered throughout the nations during the exile, so we are scattered throughout all nations, here on the East Coast, back in California where I grew up, Chicago where we live, in the Middle East, in China, in Taiwan, in Asia, South America, Africa. The people of God are scattered abroad. And wherever we are, we're foreigners. Has anybody ever been a foreigner in a country before? I know many people in this church, especially even in the other congregations, even more so. My wife has been a foreigner in this country for over 7 years, and actually longer than that now. And before I met her, to be honest, I didn't know much about what it was like to be a foreigner. And so as I got to know her and we started to see one another and got to know her experience, it's not an easy experience. You don't feel like you belong. You don't feel completely accepted. You don't know what's going on. You feel different. As believers, all of us, wherever we are, whether we're in our home host country or in a foreign country, we're all foreigners. We're all exiles. We all have this identity in the people of God, in the community of believers. That is our true home. Heaven is our true home. And wherever we're at, we are foreigners living in exile. But notice also that this passage assumes that we are living among the lost. God does not call Christians to separate themselves from the world. He assumes that we live, it says, among the pagans. Pagans is just a word meaning those who don't know God. To live among those who are far from God. If we're just staying to ourselves all the time, we're not going to be able to follow this passage. So it calls us to live among those who do not know God. But as we do, as we live among the world, we're to live out our true identity. Live out our true identity as a chosen and treasured community that's set apart to point people to God. There's two parts of this. One, we need to say no to some things. Say no. Abstain from sinful desires. Literally, it's the cravings of the flesh. This is what the unbelieving world is characterized as. They're characterized as those who indulge. And for those of you who've lived in this world, who've gone to a public university, or who've lived among those who don't know God, or some of you who maybe came to faith later in life, you know that indulgence in the things of the flesh is characteristic of this world. If it doesn't hurt anybody, then what's the big deal? You know, it's not hurting you, so let me just do what I want with my life. Let me sleep with who I want to sleep with and be in relationship with who I want to be in relationship with. Let me put into my body whatever I want to. It's not hurting anybody. Well, Scripture begs to differ because these things wage war against the soul. It's hurting you. It's self-destructive. And those who are royal priests of the King of Kings and a holy nation should not engage in sinful desires. We should say no to those things. But not only that, but secondly, we need to live an exemplary life. Say no to some things and say yes to an exemplary life, a life that speaks, that points people to the God that we worship. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Paul, in his letters, talks about put off the old man and put on the new man. Put to death what's earthly in you and put on these qualities. Living a transformed life is not just about saying no. It's not just about avoiding things. It's also about putting on and seeking after a life of holiness, a life of love, a life of justice, a life of mercy, a life of godly character. So, do our lives point people to God? Does your life point people to God? When people come to this church, are they and they get to know this community, do they leave saying, wow, there was a sense of God in that place? Wow, the way that they treated us, that's different than I get treated over here. In the Muslim world, people have done studies of Muslims who have come to faith in Christ. And what are the things, the factors, that most often are the top factors that lead Muslims to Christ? Is it apologetics? Is it great arguments for why the Bible is superior to the Quran, why Muhammad is not a prophet, why? What is it? And the number one reason by far is the testimony of the life of a Christian that befriended them. They came to Christ. One of the number one factors is they experienced the love of Christ through another believer. That is what points people to God. We need to declare his excellencies. We need to share the good news. We need to talk about God. We need to open our mouths and tell people the great news. But we also need to show people God with our lives by living a life of goodness, of holiness, justice, mercy. And we're not perfect, and so it's not a matter of being who we're not. It's not a matter of being better than we actually are. Even when we mess up, even when we fail, to confess that, to be humble, to acknowledge where we went wrong, that in and of itself is something that gets people's attention. Because in the world, it's easy just to pretend like you're someone you're not. So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people called to bring the lost to God and God to the lost. And to do that, not only through our words, but through our lives. We have a privileged identity, we have a divine purpose, and we have an earthly mission in this world. As we live in this unbelieving world, and we experience different forms of rejection as Christians. The longer you live as a Christian, if you haven't already, you'll experience it some way. Maybe indirectly, maybe directly. Maybe just in the broader culture and the way they talk about Christians, the way they talk about those who confess faith in Jesus. It's easy to want to just hide our identity. It's easy to want to not really talk about the God that we worship. It's easy for our lives just to fit in. That's what the temptation is for us, just to keep it inside, keep it private, keep it home, don't ruffle any feathers. So we're not promised that it will be easy living in this world. We're promised that we'll experience rejection. We're promised that we're going to experience some level of opposition. But we need to remember that God has given us all we need to live in this world with integrity, with a new identity, with a purpose, with a mission. And no matter what others say, no matter what others think of us, you are a chosen and treasured community set apart to point people to God. You have a purpose in this world to declare the amazing things that you've experienced through the love of Jesus Christ. You have a mission in this world to point people to God through your transformed life. As the Holy Spirit transforms your life as you walk with him, you get to be a conduit of God's mercy. You get to be the mouthpiece of God. You get to be a mirror that people can look at and see who God is. What an amazing identity that we have. When I was in Egypt, I've been to Egypt a couple of times, I got to know the amazing Egyptian believers that are there. Egypt is a majority Muslim country. 10% of Egypt are Christian. And if you know anything about Middle East politics and history in the last 3 years, it's been very, very volatile in Egypt. They've gone through two revolutions in 3 years, basically. And a little over 1 year ago, they went through their second revolution. And it was very violent before that. And during the violence, people were basically attacked by the government. And there's a church that's right next to Tahrir Square, where all the hub of all the protests. And during that time when there was a lot of violence, the church basically became a functional hospital. They opened their doors, they cared for the dying, they cared for those who were wounded, and they shared the love of Christ through that. And then not only through that, but through all the turmoil that happened after that, they started to meet every day to pray as a church. They would gather across denominations, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, and they would pray together for their nation, for the people. And then later, an incident happened when the government came and they cracked down on protesters, and there was a tank that actually ran over a bunch of protesters, and many of them were Christian. And it was a horrible event. The whole nation was shocked, and it was people from the Coptic church. And the response of the priests were saying, "We will forgive. We will forgive people for this." Several months later, when the second revolution happened, the Muslim Brotherhood were angry, and so they actually burned down churches. In one day, they burned several churches throughout Egypt. And again, it shocked the nation, just a small minority of people. But then what happened was, several months later, a video came out of the church, one of the churches that got burned down. You saw the members of the church in the church that was, you can tell, it had been burned, still standing, but just decimated. And they're singing a song forgiving those who burned the church down. I look at that. I look at these believers, and they're still walking with the Lord. They've been maligned. They've been accused. It has not been easy, but they have, through their actions and through their words, have pointed people to the Lord. They've pointed people to Christ, to His love. They are an inspiration to me of what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people of God. So, as believers in Christ, we have a special identity and a crucial mission in a lost and dying world. So maybe this morning you've kind of forgotten who you are as a people of God. Maybe you need to get back on track. So let's remember who we are. Let's remember our purpose. Let's remember our mission. And let's reorient ourselves in this world to live out this wonderful identity that God has given us. Let's pray.